Happy Sabbath. I'm glad to have an opportunity to welcome you all for another Sabbath afternoon study. And since we began our series, which is entitled Magnified Rod Themes, we have revisited old teachings with new light. True indeed was E.G. White's statement in Councils on Sabbath School Work, new meaning will flash forth from familiar text. In this particular study, it's number 36.8. I have entitled it Closet Bride Blair. We shall see that there's to be another rain-rattling peal of the Lord's trumpet, a blare. To expound, we examine Joel 2 and uncover more advanced rod themes. But please turn with me there. I'm reading verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2. And I begin to quote, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." Interrupting the reading for a second, trumpet is a unique instrument that we'll define more carefully as we proceed. But just think now, since we're on the topic, of a trumpet resonance. You blast the trumpet and it has sort of a attenuated or extenuated resonance. Am I right? And so when we read in Joel 2 that a trumpet is to be sounded, we can expect to have understanding on that very particular aspect of a trumpet. It says, "For the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand." And I continue to quote, "A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." It's a mouthful. This is a study that ever since the inception of the rod we've been focused on. And I know that even within the mustard seed, the truth, as you'll see today, has continued to deepen and advance, requiring our revisitation. We need to magnify. What I mean by magnify, when you magnify an object, you begin to see more detail. And now, this is what we're going to do, beginning by defining the trumpet sound. When the Lord began to speak to his people, just before he articulated the Ten Commandments, there was a blast of the trumpet that caused the people to tremble. And now the work is finishing with a similar metaphoric application of the same phenomena. The trumpet, though, is to blast in Zion. It says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion." Before we can say more about that theology, I want you to see the evidence that I have to show you the metaphoric application of the trumpet. What does it mean? And I want to warn you that much of what we read in Joel 2 is spoken to us symbolically, and some of it is spoken not only symbolically, but literally. We'll have to take great care to distinguish between the two. But we're talking about the trumpet blare. Let us read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, and we will see that the trumpet is prefigurative of a message, of a communication of divine origin. And I quote, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." Therefore, this voice was so distinct, so blaring, that it sounded to John like a trumpet. He's making the analogy. Consequently, we can understand that a trumpet, when used and deployed by God, is not just an instrument of music, but it's an instrument to prefigure a message. It's a trumpet whose sound can be controlled, because this trumpet is only heard in Zion. And before we advance to Revelation chapter 10, let's meditate or muse upon that point. Because Zion is prefigurative. It represents the seventh day Adventist church, we'll see. But the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not in one place. This, I don't believe, is talking about an alarm that sounded at the General Conference. It's a sound that's heard around the globe in Adventism. Well, how then could it be heard around the globe, and yet the people that are not Adventists, the non-Adventists, don't hear it? Well, the only way that we can discern that is if we understand it's a message that's limited to the Adventist world. It's made manifest in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. Can you imagine? Which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. This whole concept of the trumpet as being a proverb of the voice of God, therefore, is a topic that we're going to leave right now and revisit as we advance in the study. It's told to blow the trumpet in Zion. Now let us examine a little bit more detail about Zion. I know that some of you are familiar with the text that I'm already to cite, but ever mindful that some will listen to the study for the first time, as it's being recorded for the benefit of those who dwell in the church throughout the annals of history, let me become reiterative and point you to Psalms chapter 78. Let us begin to define the meaning proverbially of Zion. Let us read verses 67 through 72. David says in verse 67, and I quote, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. Let me just pause with a comment here. The tribe of Joseph and Ephraim represents 10 tribe Israel. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. 10 tribe Israel was inherited to Jeroboam as it was taken away from Solomon. Solomon's sons Rehoboam took the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and Ephraim inherited all the other tribes. And David, years after that episode, is saying 10 tribe Israel did not receive the choice of heaven. For what though? We'll read. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, the Mount Zion, which he loved. Well, some people who misunderstand the identity of Judah may get a knot in their stomach. Understandably. The Lord understands that. But he's telling you that the tribe of Judah represents the Mount Zion that he loved. Can you imagine that? Let's read a little bit more. And I continue to quote, and he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. That gives you a clue. He's connecting his love for Judah to his desire to manage the earth. When he says, quote, and he built his sanctuary like high palaces, close quote. It's referring to the mountain of the house of the Lord. In other words, as we see in Micah chapter 4, that the mountain of the Lord's house is exalted above the mountains. It's referring, therefore, to the house of Judah. But notice what he says. Not only is the house of Judah going to be built up like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever, he says, and I continue to quote, in Psalms 78:70, he chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. Pausing. He ordained not only Judah, but the house of David to be the ones to do what? Feed Jacob his people. Oh, now we're beginning to see a certain amount of synergy and coordination between the voice of the Lord and the house of David. Because the trumpet is an instrument of blaring education. And education was ordained of the house of David to feed Israel. Everybody out there wants to evangelize in the Christian epic. Everybody wants their numbers to grow. You know, we see the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and they boast of their numbers. What is it, 16 million, maybe 20 million? The Catholic Church, the Islamic world. All of these people want to have a position of distributing light and insight, but the Lord says, not so. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be exalted into the top of the mountains, and the people shall flow unto it. The house of David was predestined to feed Israel. Therefore, his rejection of Israel doesn't mean, as we read in verse 67, where he rejected and he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, it doesn't mean that they were not useful to the Lord. It just means that they were not ordained to distribute meat in due season to feed the flock. Because the house of Judah, David, says he chose also his servant and took him from the sheepfold. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. He inherited Israel. And Israel was predetermined to be the source, the power that would rule the planet. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart. And this is the reason why these other folks can't feed. The Lord is kind and he's understanding. He's going to save folks even though they don't have integrity. Therefore, don't be mindful of the fact that you may have done some things in your past that manifest a lack of integrity. The Lord has called you into the house of David so that now you can learn integrity and you can be an instrument to feed according to the integrity of David's heart. And guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Close quote. Thus we can understand, before we elaborate more fully on that point, we can understand also as we seek to harmonize our former studies, we can understand how the Lord in Hosea chapter 1 promised to disband the house of Israel and to preserve the house of Judah. Likewise, we can understand what we learned from Zechariah 6. You remember? Way back in the study of Zechariah 6, whereby the bay horse team were the commissioners to take the gospel throughout the earth. And sometimes it's useful to touch base with what we've learned and remind the brethren of those things that we've learned. But I think we need to take our microscope now and peer more deeply into this text. It will help us to understand the concept of Zion and its prefigurative meaning. The blessing of Abraham was that his seed would eternally bless the nations. That means if the nations have got problems, they've got struggles, if they've got warfare, if they've got sicknesses, if they have ailments, if they are suffering under starvation or drought, the power of Christ vested in Abraham was the source of human relief. He was to bless the nations. In fact, it says his seed was to bless the nations. He refused Ishmael and inherited it to Isaac. Then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob inherited that same blessing. Remember, we could read back in Genesis if we were to take the time, be thou Lord over thy brethren. This is the promise that David was reiterating in Psalms 78. Therefore, the fact that Judah was established shows that Judah received the scepter. Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Judah. Now let's traipse down through some of the other generations. Judah passed it on to Perez. And Perez passed it on to Hezron. And Hezron to Ram. And Ram to Aminadab. And Aminadab to Nahshon. Nahshon was the one that was inaugurated by the Lord to be the head of the house of Judah when they emerged out of Egyptian captivity. And then Nahshon passed it down to Selma. And Selma down to Boaz. And Boaz, someone help me now, Boaz down to Obed. and Obed down to Jesse. So Jesse had the scepter. Jesse's nickname was Bethlehem Ephratah. O thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come that is going to be ruler in Israel. And therefore, I take you and I trace you through that lineage to show you the events that occurred next. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the prophet Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to ordain the next king. And Jesse assembled all of his sons, except for the last one, David. He didn't think David was worthy. He didn't realize that he was dealing with the Lord's scepter of power and not his own definition. He didn't realize, and it manifested that he didn't have full integrity of heart, or at least his sons didn't, because when he gathered them around, anybody know the names of his sons? Eliab, then there was Abinadab, then there was Shema, then there was Nathanael, then there was Ozan, etc. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Lord says that he refused all of them. I like that term. That's the exact term that he used. Because we need clarification that the house of Judah is going to be ordained to rule forever. Despite what you may think, despite the disparity that you may have on the people that you identify as the Jews, the same way that he refused the house of Joseph is the same way that he refused the other sons of the house of Jesse. When the Lord refused them all, they were forced to gather David, and David received the promise. He received the scepter. The Bible is a book that's always delineating remnants. Therefore, what makes you think that if the Lord can refuse all those others in Israel, the vast majority of 10 tribe Israel, the vast majority of the house of even Judah and of the house of even Jesse, though he be little amongst the thousands of Judah, it says in Micah chapter 5, if he could refuse them, what makes you think that the people who identify themselves today as the Jews are the ones that inherit this particular scepter? You need to look at this equation in greater clarity. You need to be microscopic in your analysis. The Lord himself told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 22, salvation is of the Jews. The Jews that received the scepter represent the 11 disciples, even excluding Judas. Those secret society members of the church that try to corrupt the church through bribery. You see, he even refused Judas. And the Lord prayed in John chapter 17, he says that protection would be extended to all those who believed on him through the word and the testimony of these 11. Nobody else has an authority or license to give you any contribution to the Bible. Don't let them tell you how to pronounce the name of the Lord. They don't have license. Don't even let them tell you how to worship on the Sabbath. Don't let them tell you how to eat. You go back and you read for yourself, because your evidence is clearer than is theirs. But the point is, the Lord selected a remnant. A remnant of a remnant. Because the house of Judah that rejected him at Calvary was only a small portion of the house of Judah that returned back to Palestine from the Babylonian dispersion 500 years prior. But yet and still, just because they became the remnant and began to trumpet the message because they followed the law of Moses and circumcised their hearts, just because they no longer claim the name of Judah doesn't mean that the Lord has not kept record of their lineage. And this is what David is trying to tell us is the greater picture. The house of Judah is going to reign and rule the planet forever. In fact, we see evidence of this in Matthew chapter 16. Peter was lauded because of his insight. In fact, the Father conveyed a message to him, showing that he conveyed a special honor. None of the other disciples got it. None of the other people in the house of Judah got it. Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was Peter's pronouncement. And the Lord blessed him. Therefore, that's an extenuation of the blessing of Abraham. It's showing you that it's transferred through David, through the Christian movement. Understand that Peter is iconic of the Christian movement. He's iconic of the heart-circumcised Jews. He's iconic of the Jews that were told by Moses. And bear one point in mind. The reason why the Jewish leadership crucified Jesus was because they refused to change their hearts about the law of Moses. They refused to circumcise their hearts. Peter was emblematic. He wasn't a son of David. He was an emblem to pervade that the message would go through the Christian channel. And when converted, he was to strengthen his brethren. We know this by virtue of many studies in the past, but in the same breath, Christ pronounced a curse on Peter. Therefore, the Christian epic has devolved into two women. One, Peter is made manifest in the woman of Revelation 12 that received victory over the devil, and the other was prefigured in Peter, swallowed up by the devil in Peter's day of victory. But at least we digress. He told Peter in reiteration that he would receive the blessing of Abraham. And I quote, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Which shows you really a reinstatement, a rewording of the blessed promise given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, Zerubbabel, etc. Therefore, the remnant that are going to be the ones to resound this message, this trumpet, the ones that are going to tell you that the Father sent the Son, that Christ is not Jesus, that Christ is not the Father. Christ is the eternal Son who submits His will to the Father and is thereby called, who rests in abode upon Jesus to declare to the world Father's gospel of salvation. Peter represents, therefore, the Christian epic that holds fastidious, that overcomes. The ones who, according to Luke 22, the Lord said, "Satan desires to sift thee as the wheat. But I have prayed for thee. And when you are converted, strengthen thy brethren." Evidently, it wasn't talking about literal Peter then, talking about someone in the Christian epic that would advance and escape the vestiges of the gates of hell and become converted to give proper strength to the brethren. We're dealing with a remnant. The Lord can save the world with a small number, with a remnant. In fact, we're reverting back to Joel. It shows us a little bit more insight. In the waning words of Joel, chapter 2, verse 31, it says, quote, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever," get this, "whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." Oh, I don't know if that applies to me, because I've done some dirt in my life. I stole, I lied, I cheated. Okay, fine. Now you've got to turn and call on the name of the Lord. That means you've got to know and understand the name. You've got to be able to discern His identity. And this is why the commission was given to Peter, because he symbolically discerned the identity of Christ. And I continue to quote Joel chapter 2, 32. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion, now we understand. We understand, based upon what we've read, that Mount Zion is prefigurative of the ruling class of the house of Judah. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. What is deliverance? That means freedom from curses. That means the blessing of Abraham. As the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Some people may be buffed up. Oh, the mustard seed believes that Seventh-day Adventist Church is Mount Zion. Therefore, this is a prophecy to show our final victory. Not so. It's in the remnant from Mount Zion that he calls. So we've seen now from Joel chapter 2 that a trumpeted message is to be resounded. And that trumpeted message gives us freedom from the excursion of theology that Hosea depicted that the church would be placed upon. Israel became enveloped with idolatry. The Lord told Hosea to marry a wife of whoredom, which represents the Gentile nations. And that parlayance of the two together, the Christianized Jews taking the gospel to the Gentiles, was going to continue onward and forward, but not forever, until the trumpet sounds. And that's the day of departure. Therefore, it's a sounding alarm, really, that disparages the festering practices of whoredom, which is the marriage of false doctrine in the church. That trumpet represents a condemnation of false doctrine and the divestiture of it in Zion. Let me take you to John chapter 6, verse 39, and I quote, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now we know that all that the Father has given him represents his testimony, represents his works. He's not going to lose anything, but he's going to raise it up at the last day. Key point. It's never been raised up before then. Consequently, we can logically conclude that when it was first declared, it wasn't as powerful as when the day of its second declaration comes, which shows you that it was a whisper 2,000 years ago. Today, it's a trumpet-blasted gospel. He's going to raise it up again in the last day. The gospel is going to have its own blare. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son," and we've learned that he's talking about the Son of David now, "who is the one, is the son of Adam that inherited the likeness and the image of God. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." We can make a connection now in our doctrine. We can stitch them together because it's this Son, this the one that enlightens us about the name of the Lord. He's the one that sounds the trumpet in Joel chapter 2. Reading forward, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Nobody can ever even understand Christ. The gospel is written in a way that it's concealed, unless the Father draws him. Indicating another reason why Peter is used antitypically, because the Father enlightened Peter about Christ. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." These are the feeding that Psalm 78 makes reference to as well. "And they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." We therefore have a window into the reason why the gospel was hidden from our eyes. The Lord wanted to make sure that the Son of David would emerge and would broadcast the gospel. Therefore, let us use an illustration to make the point even more simple and make it commensurate with our technological advances of the day. Let me give you the example of Voyager 1. Everybody familiar with Voyager 1? It's a spacecraft that was sent off to examine the different planets of the solar system. It was launched in September of 1977. nearly 40 years ago. After sending home many pictures of the solar system, it has ventured 21 billion miles away into interstellar space. Suppose that 3 years from now, she discovers a new and wonderful planet, the Earth made new. We're speaking proverbially as well as literally. But let's suppose, that's possible. Also, let's suppose that scientists, and this is not too far-fetched, the scientists on Earth have, in their telescopes, sighted the same planet today and launched a spacecraft that is updated in its truth, its technology, 100-fold. This is what I want you to get. This will help bring the point home. Its computers, its speed, etc., its defenses, and like, is updated 100-fold. After all, it has been 40 years since Voyager's launch have all been upgraded. It would reach the kingdom before Voyager. It would pass Voyager en route to that planet. This is something that is a concept that humanity has never understood until the scientific advances. Therefore, it would be sitting, basking in the brilliance and the wonderful blessings of the Garden of Eden while Voyager is just journeying, and it would perhaps have to assist Voyager to land on the planet. I'm giving you a metaphor for the kingdom. Hopefully you can follow the metaphor. The parallel Bible knowledge has increased today from the original knowledge that was pervaded to us 2,000 years ago. However, much of our 100-fold increase is predicated upon the discoveries made from the initial launch. Voyager taught us a lot of information, making efficacious the original launch and the second launch. This shows the wisdom of the Father. It shows the wisdom of raising up the technology, or in this case, the theology, in the last day. We are able to occupy ourselves with the duties and the responsibilities of technological advancement, and then in the last day, we could win the kingdom more quickly and with greater abundance than we ever could had we depended upon the trudging trek of milk theology, as made prefigurative through our illustration of Voyager. This is an important theme that the mustard seed has sought to resonate throughout its ministry, attempting to show you the wisdom of the Father by hiding the truth until the appropriate time. Yet, it's still releasing the gospel in a premature stage, and therefore takes away the insult that may be inferred by saying that the mustard seed gospel exceeds in maturation the original gospel that was launched 2,000 years ago. Today, and only today, we're able to discern the name of the Lord. We were not able to do so for reasons that we've discussed in studies past yesterday. The Lord has the entire world that's Christianized believing that Jesus Christ and Father are one and the same. This was the Catholic Church's contribution to the gospel. It's false, it's dirt. But the Lord never sought to advance us beyond those themes because he wanted the minds of humanity to be blunted until the trumpet blast, until the explosion of theology that would emerge in the last day, until the house of David could feed in strength. Each step along the way, the gospel advanced, and now we're able to disavow ourselves from those themes that the updated spirit of prophecy has unfolded, and we're able to launch ourselves forward on our mission of salvation of the world. I like the way David put it in Psalms 29, verse 1, and I quote, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." You are not compliant with the standards of righteousness if you ascribe to the Lord the work of Jesus, or if you ascribe to him the identity of the Father. He said the Father is greater than I. Give him credit for making that statement. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. The Lord will give strength unto his people. Verse 11, the Lord will bless his people with peace. So the day of our long journey of Christianity is coming to a close. We're now looking forward to the blessing of peace. And that blessing is expressed in our study, Joel chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, verse 2. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not ever been the like. Neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them. You got that image now of Voyager 1, trekking to the New World Order, let's call it. Not that in the literal sense we're going to leave this planet, but we are going to, in view of the Son of David's ministry, we are going to benefit from all of its intended graces and blessings. Continuing in the quote, the land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. What gives them this grandeur? It's because Christ raises them up at the last day. They execute his word. They broadcast the testimony of Jesus. It was faintly declared 2,000 years ago. Now our wisdom and our doctrines, our strong meat, has multiplied those teachings 100-fold. And this is what's going to be the impetus of our strength. And thus does the John chapter 8, verse 17 and 18 purvey. And I quote, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. John chapter 5, speaking of John the Baptist, verse 35, he was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. So somebody else is going to emerge, the Elijah of today, that's going to be a greater witness and a brighter light, merely because he reiterates the testimony of Jesus in greater clarity. This is the blare of his trumpet blast. And he exemplifies his work so that the people can understand. In fact, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11 shows you the distinction as well. Speaking of Emmanuel, verse 10, it says, take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Christ showed Emmanuel with a strong hand. Not just his hand, but with a different hand, a strong hand. He showed him the message that the Father communicated to us through Jesus. The Father being stronger than Christ. Armed with all this light and this truth, we can proceed in Joel chapter 2. I'm reading verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. This chapter is structured in a unique way that is unsuspecting. The glorious events to occur are stated at first. And then in verse 12, we're told those preparations that the brethren in Zion that are righteous have to do. Isn't it good enough, Lord, that we're righteous? Why can't we become the great people and strong people? Well, that was a promise that I had committed to you. That's going to come to fruition. And I showed you that promise so that I can compel you now. That's why you have the conjunctive adverb, therefore, connecting the description of the first part of the chapter with the latter part. But you have also, which shows that you give you additional meaning and light, and it shows you now, giving you the time. This time is at hand right now. Well, that's why we have what I refer to as the triple conjunctive adverbial clause. Therefore, also now. We need to understand the message of Joel 2 is for this very hour. It's not for the hour that was inaugurated by E.G. White or V.T. Hotev. It's for the hour that's determined by the people who, like Peter, can be blessed with eternal dominion in the kingdom. People who identify Christ and distinguish Him from Father. People who give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. It's the day of our victory. And to encourage us, I'm here to tell you that the day is scheduled to come. This is why it tells you in the beginning of the chapter, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand. See, it doesn't say the Lord cometh, as we as Adventists may have thought. It's talking about the day of the Lord, the day when He emerges victorious. What about days beforehand? Well, for the last 2,000 years, you've had Voyager 1, so to speak. The church was on an excursion to grow and advance in a slow, in a meandering, in a methodical way. But now is the day of exploding knowledge. The day of the last 2,000 years was under Jesus' administration. The time before that, it was under the Hebrew administration, and they turned their hearts away from their covenant. Therefore, the day of the Lord is really the only day in the history of the world where Christ Himself is recognized as being triumphant. That's why you have to distinguish between Him, Jesus, and Father. This is His day. It's a high day. Now, He's not going to speak to you directly. He said in John chapter 13, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. He uses an emissary, a spokesman. And that's why he's referred to as the voice of the Lord. He committed in Deuteronomy 18 that he would no longer speak to them directly, but through a prophet like unto Moses. And this is the day when Jesus' prophecy is reiterated or raised again. It was muttered 2,000 years ago. This is the day when we will hear the trumpet blare. Continue to read verse 13 of Joel 2, and I quote, and rend your heart and not your garment, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil. What you got to do. This is what the message compels that the mustard seed do. We have to begin to change our hearts. It's alluding to our hearts as far as our response to Jerusalem, because the Lord says that He's repentant of the evil. Continuing in the quote of Joel 2, who knoweth if He will return and repent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast called a solemn assembly. Evasion and all other divinities misunderstand this. Assembly. This is why we have to microscopically re-examine it. We've already delineated that Zion represents the righteous. Therefore, we're seeing a reverberation of the trumpet blast. We're seeing that the house of David, just as we read, remember we read it in Psalm 78, quote, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. He chose David also, and took him from the sheepfolds. He brought him to feed Jacob his people. Close quote. Consequently, we can logically conclude that this trumpet reverberation of Joel 2 pertains to none other than the mustard seed, because it's a specific delineation. The trumpet was blasting when probation closed upon the church, but they didn't see the full fruition. These things happen over an expanse of time. We've discussed this in prior studies with regard to Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 8. But now, one of the extended moments and details of the resonance of the trumpet is the calling for a solemn assembly. Not amongst all of our Adventist brethren. It's a day of darkness and gloominess for them. We don't need to have that darkness around us. This is for those who have responded. Don't feel too pleased about yourself. You haven't gotten yourself right either. So that at the moment of time, the Lord has to compel you to change your hearts, to rend your hearts. Once you do that, then you're fine. Continuing in the quote of Joel 2. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breast. And let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. That's why we've entitled the study, Closet Bride Blair. You see, I told you that with this new segment of Joel 2, it turns literal. These are literal people that are supposed to be gathered. Literal congregation is supposed to be sanctified. Now, how are they sanctified? According to John chapter 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The testimony of Jesus is what protects them and sanctifies them and sets them apart. So this is what we are to expect. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children. In verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Well, now, that adds a new fold to the study. Doesn't it? The eternal priest of the Lord is vested in the house of Levi, the sons of Aaron. They have to be in harmony with us. People ask me, when are they going to come? Well, this is what we're to anticipate. Therefore, also now. In Malachi chapter 2, and now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name. That's a familiar theme, isn't it? Saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send curses upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I've cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. This shows you the transition between the Adventist priesthood and the mustard seed Adventist priesthood. The Lord curses their blessings. They were blessed. They had keys to the kingdom. They were part of Peter's purveyance of the gospel. But their blessing is cursed. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. They are cursed because they refuse to give acknowledgement to the name of the Lord. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you. Well, how are they going to know? Lord, you can't tell us anything. We've been ignoring the shepherd's rod for 7 years. Well, the day is going to come when the trumpet is going to blast, and you're going to be exposed. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, said the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and it turned many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge. Again, they rejected the voice of the Lord. That's their source of knowledge. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Christ is saying, Jesus is on board with me. He has come to this verdict. It was the church of his magisterial proxy, and now this is his verdict. This is what he says. Because you've ignored my name. You haven't ignored his name. But you failed to give, what does it say? Glory unto my name. The trumpet has blasted. I told you the work that Vinette has done. She has sent the document that defends the Adventist faith from 1844 even to today. The broadcast of that document delineated all of the issues that everybody in the church was stumbled across. And what is circulated throughout all of the leadership in the church, all of the teachers in the school was circulated. They all, with one consent, rejected. Then, we produced it in audio and broadcast that. And none have heard it or replied. The Lord says, when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear. But did evil before mine eyes. But the Seventh-day Adventist church says, no big deal. The stupid flock that we lead, the world that we seek to garner love and affection from, the homes that we have, the life that we live is going to continue forward. Even though we've been rejected, nobody will know it. Look, we've rejected V.T. Hata. We've rejected even E.G. White. You read carefully, find out they've moved far away from her. And, you know, what makes you think that we're going to pay attention to the mustard seed? Well, there's just one point of divergence. It's the trumpet blast of Joel 2. The trumpet blast is the manifestation of their rejection. It's described more carefully from that vantage point in Isaiah 58. And I quote, "Cry loud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins." Then verse 8, I quote, "Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy, somebody needs to echo that word, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward." Now what does it mean in Isaiah 58? "By thy righteousness." He didn't say my righteousness. It is his righteousness because we claim the righteousness of Christ. But he sent us. We're the voice, the vehicle that he has used to convey to the world his light and his truth. This is the Mount Zion of the whole earth. "Thy righteousness shall spring forth speedily." I know y'all are focused on the health, but let's table that question for a moment now and let's deal with our righteousness. Yeah, "our righteousness shall go before us." Now, we had a good time trying to decipher with this man up in Edmonton. Now it's time for us to inculcate it into the gospel message. When it says "thy righteousness," it means the fact that people will see that you were right. Because you become a great people and a strong, making the whole land tremble. Then what it says in Joel 2, right? "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound alarm my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble." Therefore, this is no longer a theoretical battle. It's no longer a tight argument. This is a manifestation of spiritual power that causes people to tremble. Why do they tremble? Because they know that they were wrong and we were right. Consequently, we can logically conclude that when they see healing of Jesus revisited, when they see that we have the power to raise the dead, to feed the hungry, to cast out devils. Well, see, those people, they're superior to our ministry. They're right. So it's your righteousness that was going to go forward. So don't worry about whether people perceive you to be right or wrong today. The Lord has no sympathy in that petition simply because he has you on schedule for your righteousness. You've already passed the proverbial Voyager space shuttle. And you're on your way to glory. It may take 1 or 2, maybe 3 years. I can't really set the time right now. But the day is going to come when they're going to see your righteousness. What took us all this time to get from point A to point B? And you've undid it in a couple years. Excuse the bad English. You see? But it's the day of our righteousness. That's why that old and famous "the shepherd's rod, V.T. Hata, beloved" theme in Isaiah 62 has more meaning. It says, and I quote, "For Zion's sake, for Zion's sake," the house of Judah, the quintessential inn of the house of David, Emmanuel. "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness." He wants you vindicated as well. He's not going to rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. This is an addendum and a reverberation to the trumpet blast. See, first they have to hear the trumpet, the seventh trumpet, and reject it, and then they have to see the reverberations and the meaning behind the fact that they've been exposed as devils. Therefore, the trumpet blares. The call to the solemn assembly is made. The commission is to what? Gather the people. These are literal people. Continuing in the quote of Joel 2. Gather the people. The elders. Who are the elders? The elders are the disciples indeed. Got to be gathered. See, not everybody in the mustard seed falls within the upper room first classification of eldership. Gather the priests. Joshua and his bunch. That are going to be inculcated very shortly. Don't ask me what's happening with them. The Holy Spirit's working on it. But then it says something very special. Something that helps us to understand closet bride Blair. It says, expose the bridegroom and uncloset the bride. Who is the bride? The rod has taught us all these years by parlance of different scriptures that had different meaning, represents the church. Not so. These other people who are specified represent the church. They represent Zion, right? Represents the land, the New Jerusalem. Metaphorically in Revelation, proverbially spoken, we could deal with that issue at a later date. Represents New Jerusalem. These are themes that we thought yesterday, but today we're being microscopic in our magnification of broad themes. She is kept in the closet. I remember one time we visited Bashan. You know, we visited Jerry Bingham. We had his house. It was in the beautiful house that he built. And LJ was about 2 years old. And Jerry didn't want to let us know that he watched television. Some folks like to be too holy, you see. I wouldn't have faulted him for it. But then LJ, being inquisitive, went and opened the door and showed everybody his television. See, things that are hidden are kept in the closet, right? You got some things in your life that are kept in the closet. Thankfully, because of communion, they're brought forward. She's not the woman of Revelation 12. That woman represents Zion. That woman represents antitypical Peter who's converted. Not the genetic son of Peter, but the lineage travels through. The genetic son of David through Jesus' adopted father, Joseph. However, the woman of Revelation 12 signifies that she represents the Jewish extension of theology concealed in Christianity. The bride of Joel 2 represents the prophetess. She has been kept in the closet. And she has been hidden. But the day is going to come when the commission is going to be, open up the closet door and bring forth the bride. Let the bride come out of her closet. David speaks of this in texts that we're all familiar with. Won't hurt us to revisit. Psalms chapter 45, verse 1, and I quote, "My heart is indicted in a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." This is David's conveyance and his blessing for his futuristic son. It's a good matter. Some people say, no, it's a bad matter. No, David says it's a good matter. Touching the king. Continuing in the quote of Psalms chapter 45, verse 2, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." Consequently, this king has to be the one that inherits the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, and David through Jesse, and through Peter's administration, all the way down to our gospel today. God has blessed thee forever. Therefore, when it says the great people and the strong, there have not ever been the like, you don't know anybody in the history of the world that has exemplified this much power. That's why the Lord said, greater works than these shall you do. And it says, there shall not be afterwards for many generations. Don't expect someone else to come afterwards to exemplify this greatness. This is one of the good matters that David cited indicting concerning the king. Continuing in the quote of Psalms chapter 45, verse 10. "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, incline thine ear, forget also thine own people in thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, worship thou him." This is really the prophetess and her commission. Consequently, we can see, based upon what we've learned in Matthew chapter 22, that much of the Lord's work when he went to build a house was not only to structure the Enochians to help lead the planet, but likewise to nourish the prophetess for this hour. Touching on it quickly, Matthew chapter 22, verse 1 and 2. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Consequently, we can logically conclude that the term marriage for his son represents the bridegroom, the son, and the bride, the prophetess. The bridegroom is likewise kept not hidden in the closet. We use a different term. He's kept incognito. Isaiah chapter 49 helps us to understand this point. Verse 1 and 2. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people, from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. For the son of David to make this declaration, it has to be a day when the declaration can be made. It has to be a trumpet blast. Continuing in the quote of Isaiah 49. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft in his quiver hath he hid me. This is why he's chambered. Verse 5. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Oh, we've really dealt with this earlier from reading in Psalms 78. He rejected the house of Ephraim, the house of Joseph, because he elected the house of Judah to be the eternal leaders and teachers of Israel. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. So this is the reason why we are to blast the trumpet, and why we are to resonate it amongst the Mustard Seed Adventist Brethren, as we call this solemn assembly. David represents the groom. He's kept enchambered, which means that he is kept under the Lord's divine protection and he's concealed. The world doesn't know about him. The Illuminati, the Masons are not preoccupied necessarily with him. They know that he's protected by Christ. And that's his chamber. So the Son of Christ, the King who left us 2,000 years ago to prepare for a wedding for his Son, represents, in reiteration, the preparations that Christ has made for the union of the mustard seed with the prophetess. Well, Brother West, aren't you sort of stepping on the toes of Sister West Bennett? We've come to love her dearly. We're jealous for her honor and for her graces. We want to make sure that she is not offended, and yet you're standing up here telling us that you're going to take into your embrace, at Christ's behest, another beautiful woman? Besides that, how many beautiful women do you need? Is it one enough? You have to understand that Vinette came to me under Jesus' administration. The prophetess comes to me under Christ's administration. My ministry transists between Jesus' magisterial proxy and that of Christ. He prepares a house for me. Yet and still Jesus wasn't going to work against that purpose and keep me from having a lovely wife of his ordination. Why can't the two work together? Under David's leadership, being of the house of Judah, being skilled and wise to manage, that's exactly what is going to happen. First Chronicles chapter 17, verse 11, and I quote, and it shall come to pass when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He's working every dimension. The same way he worked to establish Adam's kingdom. Didn't Christ bring Eve without Adam's suggestion to Adam's side? Adam woke up one morning and there's a beautiful woman standing before him. And Christ standing there to introduce them. Continuing in the quote of 1 Chronicles chapter 17, he says, I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy son, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father. This is Christ speaking, not Jesus speaking. And he shall be my son. Makes you want to think back to Matthew chapter 22. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him that was before thee. So the mustard seed traverses two ministerial magistrations. And those in the company of the mustard seed likewise pass through this transition. First, you worked for Jesus. And now you work for Christ. You're in a very unique position. This is what the Lord told us in Luke chapter 18, verse 29. Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake. For the kingdom of God's sake. This is the Father's kingdom. Who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting, as made prefigurative through our illustration of Voyager. Therefore, the Lord is giving you promise of the benefits that are going to come before the trumpet sounds, while the trumpet is blasting, and after the trumpet blast. He's giving you and providing to you the benefits in this present time and in the world to come. So we say in closing, it's no longer theoretical, but it's real. A remnant of the highest Christian church, Zion, teaches the name of the Lord for world salvation. That message is culminated today, December 2016. All promises of grandeur are to be fulfilled. Evidently, the seventh trumpet is extenuated in keeping with a message. The theory and the reality are co-joined, meaning the message gets louder. In the midst of that trumpeted message, in a day just before our righteousness is made evident, the MSA, the Mustard Seed Advent, orchestrates the solemn assembly. Then the bride comes out of her closet, and the groom from his chamber of protection. Their union inaugurates our victory in this life and in the one to come. The world, the entire land, sees apostate Zion in their defeat, and righteous appointed and ordained Zion in their glory. This is the day of a closet bride Blair. And with that, I bring the study to a close.